The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And may the Lord bless unto us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. We return this evening to the first epistle of Peter, and particularly to the address or the recipient to which this letter at the first came, to whom it is directed. We find this in the second verse of the first chapter, and have observed that something of the biography of the true Christian is here contained, reaching as it does from eternity to eternity, and incorporating the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, through whom is that election and foreknowledge, the sanctification unto obedience wrought by the Holy Spirit, and then considering last time the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We considered the great significance practically and more particularly spiritually, of the sprinkled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, making that connection, as the apostle would have us do here, as likewise in Hebrews, with the sacrificial systems of the Old Testament age. Wherever blood is to be seen, in the ceremonies of the Old Testament, and so in the New Covenant. It declares certain things. It speaks of expiration, that an individual has died. It speaks of malefaction, of guilt, of a crime committed, of guilt sequestered, taken on by an individual. It speaks of a provision that is made, for just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament were ordained and appointed by God for the people's good, so likewise that ultimate and final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was a provision supplied by God and appointed by Him. It speaks of propitiation. In order for blood to flow, a sacrificial victim must be slain. Wrath is visited upon that individual, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of application. For likewise, with the Hebrews in Egypt of old, as the blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the doorposts and lintels of their homes to declare them covered, in order that wrath might pass over, so likewise the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is, in the purposes of God, applied to the hearts, to the lives of every one of his true people. And it speaks of remission. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. But conversely, where the shedding of blood is, there is the means, there is the way by which sin and its dire consequences may be removed from the believer. Thus we find that the sprinkled blood of Christ, rather than speaking solely of our guilt and worthiness of punishment, cries out for our exemption, our cleansing, our setting again at liberty. The sprinkled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. And this is the provision that is made for every true child of God. Peter then continues in this address, this salutation, with the clause which ends this second verse, where he says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. If this statement sounds somewhat familiar to you, then this is right and good, because you will observe that in those two New Testament epistles which we have previously examined together, the first and second to the Thessalonians, precisely this same turn of phrase, this same salutation is used of the Apostle Paul. And likewise, it is to be found at the commencement of every one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, with the exception of Hebrews. And here in the two epistles of Peter, and likewise in at least one of the epistles of John. This expression, this desire, indeed this prayer, as it were, by default, that the experience and lot of those addressed might be grace and peace. And it is upon this dual and glorious theme that I would like us to direct our attention tonight, the Lord helping us. It is essential that we know what these terms mean. Grace, very simply put and defined, is favor unmerited, is a gift undeserved, is blessings or benefits bestowed upon those who do not deserve them. This is what we mean by grace. It is that which God gives. It is that which God supplies freely and according to his good will and pleasure. Not of ourselves, we have not procured it, we have not earned it, we have not merited it, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is what grace involves. It is blessings extended to those who did not earn or deserve or merit them. Indeed, to those who, if anything, deserve the opposite: wrath, judgment, condemnation. This is the nature of grace. And when we read of grace in the scriptures, it almost invariably speaks of grace in a spiritual sense. That is to say, not simply practical and material benefits, but more specifically, spiritual blessings and benefits. And this is what the apostle here has in view, similarly with Paul, when he desires for those to whom this letter comes an experience of grace and peace. It is perhaps important to register here that there is no such thing as common grace. One occasionally hears theologians or commentators using this expression, common grace. There is no such thing. The grace of God, the gifts which God bestows, are very particular, are very specific. Yes, we know that the whole of humanity enjoy the material and practical benefits which are vested in this planet, for example, in the goods which it holds, in the resources which it has, in the weather that is visited upon it. But this is not an act of God's grace. This we might call an act of God's goodness. It is an act of God's mercy that he does not immediately visit upon humanity the condemnation and judgments which the entirety of the planet so ripely and richly warrant. There is a common mercy, there is a common long-suffering of God for the sake of the elect, for the benefit of those whom he will bring ultimately unto salvation. The earth is preserved and kept from final judgment. There is a common experience of God's goodness, a common experience of God's mercy, a common experience of God's long-suffering. But grace is uncommon. Grace is rare. Grace is precious. Grace God extends unto those whom he has chosen. You see, the grace to which Peter here refers is wonderfully expressed in these words which have preceded it. If we would desire to see the greatest example and demonstration of the grace of God, here it is. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the highest and greatest and noblest demonstration of the grace of God that we can think of or describe. By grace ye are saved, said Paul in that chapter we read in Ephesians 2. When we were dead in sins, God quickened us together with Christ. That is grace. And hath raised us up together. That is grace. And will ultimately make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is done in grace. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is what we are talking about when we speak of grace in the Word of God, when we encounter it here in these New Testament epistles. Grace and peace, the apostle also mentions. And likewise, it is essential that we have a proper understanding and grasp of what peace means in relation to the Lord's people. Because again, there is much error, or perhaps at the very least misconceptions, regarding what peace means for Christians. You see, there are those who imagine that peace means that we will have things easy in this life. There are those indeed who teach very loosely and falsely that if an individual becomes a Christian, then all their problems are at an end. And alas, many are waylaid and sadly disappointed when they find that this is not the case, and that the Christian faith is not a panacea to all of life's troubles. This is not what peace means. And likewise, some Christians falsely imagine that peace means they will never have to deal with controversy, or with conflict, or with difficulties in life, that they will never have to endure or engage in spiritual warfare. This is not peace of the biblical kind. Indeed, if we would know something more of what true biblical peace is, we have the expression of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in John 14 and verse 27, when he says this: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And here we are told definitively that the peace which the Lord's people enjoy is not the same as that which the worldly mind imagines peace to be. It is not that which the world gives, which the world looks for, to have things easy, to have a relaxing time of it, to be devoid of any troubles or adversities. That is not it. And also, you see, we learn here that biblical peace is not the absence of other things. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of peace being something positively imparted, something actively given. It is not the removal of difficulties. It is not the absence of conflict. It is not the avoidance of trials or tribulations. Spiritual peace is something positively given to the people of God, not the removal of other things. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ helps us in our understanding of this matter of peace when he describes it in these terms: "My peace I give unto you." Now let us think about that a little more. What was the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed and experienced during his earthly life? Was it to have things easy in this world? Well, of course it was not. He knew adversity and trials and afflictions of an order and to an extent above and beyond perhaps any other that has lived. From the very moment of his birth and onwards, trials and difficulties and adversities of an unimaginable, incalculable order was his lot in life. What do we imagine then? That he, the Lord Jesus Christ, facing these things and experiencing these things and the opposition of and contradiction of sinners against himself continually and sorrows and afflictions from his youth up, was he troubled by these things? Did it impart anxiety to the mind of the Saviour? Was he perplexed by it? Of course not. For he had peace. He had this spiritual peace. What did that peace mean and entail for him? It meant that even at the graveside of Lazarus and with other dear believers and friends grieving and weeping at the graveside, he could pray to his Father and say, I know that thou hearest me always. The Lord Jesus Christ knew throughout his earthly life the immediacy and power of communion with a heavenly Father, which immediately put pay to any anxiety or care which might arise on account of the things of this world. And likewise, as we were seeing earlier, faced with the opposition and violence of men, faced indeed with death, even the death of a cross, he could say, so it must be that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He knew from beginning to end the sovereignty of God in all the things that he suffered and endured, so that from the harshness and rigor and difficulties of his birth and human incarnation to all the sharpness and horrors of Calvary and that which lay beyond, he could know that God was in control and could say in the volume of the book, it is written. This was the peace which the Lord Jesus Christ possessed throughout his earthly life, this divine serenity. And to us, his disciples in this New Testament age, he says, my peace I give unto you. We may enjoy and experience that same virtue, that same peace as the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the avoidance of trials, not the elimination and cancellation of all tribulations and difficulties. Alas, it is very often the opposite. But as our hymn that we began by singing said, we may know in affliction peace. Our communion with God, our faith in his sovereignty, positively displaces the anxiety and care which the strictures of this life would otherwise produce within us. This is that true biblical peace which the New Testament speaks of. And this is the desire which Peter expresses here in his epistle for his readers. Grace unto you and peace. And once again, just as that threefold statement which precedes this salutation is a demonstration of grace, it is also the source of our peace. The source of our peace is expressed there. My friends, when we by faith know that we are the elect of God, when we come to that realization from the scriptures that God in his foreknowledge, in his divine sovereignty, has appointed every step of our pathway, every twist and turn of our route through life, every up and down of our pilgrimage, when we know that sovereign election, that divine foreknowledge, what peace this speaks to our hearts. And likewise, when we know that we are sanctified by the Spirit, that the Holy Ghost has come in power upon us at that time of our conversion, identifying us, distinguishing us as the chosen vessels of God, and thereafter, he it is who indwells us. He it is who inspires and enables us to fulfill the word and the requirements of God. What peace this speaks to our hearts. And my friends, think of those individuals on the Passover night who believed, for they had already experienced, nine of them, the reality of the plagues which God pronounced, who knew of a certainty that that very night the firstborn in every family would be slain, from the greatest to the least in all the land. Imagine what peace came to their hearts and minds and consciences when they completed Moses' instruction and the blood of the sacrificial lamb was applied to the doorways of their homes. Then they could breathe easily. Then they could rest in the certainty that they had done what was required and that the blood was applied. Oh, my friends, how much greater is the peace of the people of God to know that they are brought unto the blood of sprinkling of Jesus Christ himself. To know that we are thus marked, that we are thus cleansed, that our sins are thus remitted. Here is the great cause and source of our peace. This statement, then, which Peter has made, is the great demonstration of grace and is the source of our peace. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. It is important that we also register the connection between these two themes, grace and peace. Salvation, as we have seen, the Christian's biography, is written by the pen of grace. It is the grace of God which has made it so, from beginning to end. The salvation which you and I, believing friend, are the recipients of, has not come about on account of who we are or what we have done or what we have not done. The salvation which we have received, God has given unto us as a gift. And this is wonderfully comforting and assuring and peace imparting to our souls. Because you see, there are plenty who think otherwise. There are plenty, for example, who think that salvation is brought about simply by the volition or by the will of the person who believes. That the thing that has made all the difference is their decision, is their faith, is the change which they have made in their lives. And this they see to be the very beginning, indeed the very foundation, the be-all and end-all of their conversion. And they think that this is an easier gospel to preach, and they think this is a more evangelistic message to bring to the unsaved. My friends, it is nothing of the kind. If we want to have assurance, if we want to have certainty and solidity in our Christian faith and profession, we want to know it is of grace. We want to know that it is of God. We want to know that our salvation is of the Lord. And likewise, there are those who have this doctrine of salvation principally by works, salvation principally at the will and volition of man, who teach that it is possible for an individual to lose their salvation. Having once been saved, to sin in a particular manner or to commit transgressions of a certain order or kind, that will somehow eliminate their status as saved persons and render them lost once again. My friends, there is no peace in such a doctrine as that. When we know that our salvation is wrought by the grace of God, that it is not in and of ourselves either to procure it or to keep it, but it is the gift of God, and that done in a divinely immutable way, in a divinely unrepentant way, if we may so call it, that God will not change his mind, that he will not alter the thing that has gone out of his mouth concerning you and I, believing friend. What peace there is in that. What comfort is here. You see, our peace, our assurance, the calmness within our breasts concerning our salvation, all stems from the fact that it is of the grace of God that it is done. And then, of course, we think of the lot, for example, of the Romanist, who believe that they must work to secure their salvation, that penance must be done on account of sin, that a confession must be attended, that there are sins which they may commit every day, which again put them in jeopardy and hazard of hell fire. There is no peace. No peace to the Arminian, no peace to the Romanist, no peace of the order that we have, my friends, when we know that salvation is the gift of God. And what is a gift? It is that which is unpaid for. We do not purchase a gift. We do not merit or warrant a gift. It is born of the will and indeed of the love of the giver. Not to be recalled, not to be asked back again, not to be forfeit or lost. And this is the nature of our salvation, fellow believer. We may have peace, we may have confidence, we may have assurance, because it is of grace. You will notice that the apostle inserts a pronoun into the middle of this salutation. Grace and peace, he says, interspersed with this, grace unto you and peace. And again, we see here that the apostle is not speaking generally. He is not here declaring that the grace of God is unto all and every. The grace of God and the peace which stems from it is unto specific persons, is unto a particular company of individuals. Grace and peace of this kind and order is the particular blessing of those who are here described, those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, those who experience the sanctification of the Spirit, those for whom the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is shed. Grace and peace is theirs. Oh, my friends, what joy to know again by the energies of the Holy Spirit that we ourselves are in that number. To know that grace has put me in the number of the Saviour's family, as the hymn writer has it. Grace and peace is the particular blessing and privilege and joy of the elect people of God. And, says the apostle in the concluding two words of our verse, let these things be multiplied. Be multiplied. Here is a wonderful thought, my friends. Salvation, we see, is the gift of God. His grace is that which is given to us from a past eternity. But it is not given once and once only, and then we are left to our own devices, let us say, with dwindling supplies of spiritual blessedness that we must work through, that we will last on until we reach glory. The grace of God is something which continues to be multiplied to us throughout our earthly lives. The Apostle Paul, you remember, had a very keen sense of his own unworthiness and sin. He was very conscious of the grievous crimes which he had committed in his days as a Pharisee, which extended, of course, to the persecution and putting to death of Christians. And he was always conscious of that within his mind, and makes reference to considering himself not worthy to be called an apostle, who before was a persecutor of the Church of God. But he knew that he was saved, and he knew the grace of God extended towards him. That did not mean that he never sinned again. Of course, the Apostle Paul, like every one of the children of God, continues to sin and continues to do that which is wrong. And the law of God and the commandments of God continually condemn us in our conscience for the sin which we so perpetually commit. And there we hear in Romans chapter 7 the Apostle speaking of it. The evil that I would not, that I do, the good that I would, I do not. Oh, wretched man that I am, he cries out, who shall deliver me from this, the body of this death? He comments on how, bringing himself into the light of God's law, sin seems to simply increase. And the more we realize what God requires of us, the greater understanding we have of the righteousness and holiness of God, the worse our sinnership appears. The more multitudinous and numerous our sins become. But then the apostle says this: where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that is the wonderful thing, you see, about the grace of God, that it is multiplied. It is multiplied. It keeps on growing. And we prove it more and more every step of the way. Because we do sin, and we do fail. And as often as we do, we realize with sorrow mixed with joy that provision has been made for that sin too. And that when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon Calvary, he must likewise have suffered for this, my latest sin, my newest failing, my most recent falling from the way of God's commandments. Our sin continues to abound, alas, throughout the course of our earthly lives. But however great that sin, the grace of God is greater. It does much more abound. And so too does his peace. Because, my friends, as we prove these things from day to day, as we learn them more fully, as we enter into them more deeply, so our peace likewise increases. It is not that we had some measure of comfort and assurance given to us in a finite quantity at the commencement of our Christian lives, and we trust that it will last us throughout the course of our pilgrimage. But that peace which the Lord Jesus Christ gave unto us, imparts unto us, continues to grow and increase. You remember what that hymn says, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day, perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. The grace of God is multiplied unto us. The peace which he gives is likewise increased in proportion as our needs demand it. In this life, yes. But of course, that is not the end. For the apostle in that chapter which we began by reading takes us beyond the small confines of this world and this life into eternity. The grace of God, we knew something of it in the hour we first believed. We prove something of the magnitude of it step by step, day by day in our Christian lives here below. But my friends, these are but the foothills of the grace of God. This is the small change of the grace of God. This is a minor tributary to the grace of God. The fullness is yet awaited. He, Ephesians 2, verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. My friends, a portion of grace has been our experience here in this present life, but there remains grace to be experienced for an eternity. What proportion have we received now? What proportion waits until the great hereafter? My friends, if we may rightly express as a fraction time over eternity, then we may say it. Because yet heaven awaits and endless ages to come in which we will begin to explore more fully and yet never getting any further through it, the grace of God, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is why the apostle could truly say that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But this we know, my friends, that grace which is multiplied to us through life will be multiplied by a factor of eternity in the life that is to come. My friends, this is the grace which is ours as the people of God. Christ, we read, is our peace, who has made us one, who has broken down that middle wall of partition, that he might reconcile us unto God, in order that we might dwell with him, seated with him upon his throne, enjoying the exceeding riches of God's grace for all eternity. What a prospect! May we be blessed in the contemplation of it. For his name's sake, amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 655. 655, we bless thee for thy peace, O God, deep as the unfathomed sea, which falls like sunshine on the road of those who trust in thee. Number 655.
Thank you.
the peace of God, which passeth knowledge, rule our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.